All right. Hey, good morning, Mercy Hill. Before I dive into the sermon for today, let me say two quick things. The first thing, I know that we've kind of been mentioning this over the last month, but it's good for you guys to know, September is historically our highest season of attendance, really for the whole year, honestly, as people are kind of transitioning here from moving in over the summer, they're getting settled back in, vacations are kind of over and all of that. And so, especially if you're here at Regional, either at 9:30 or 11, I'm gonna push you real hard, even if just for the next month. If you think you could make a move to one of our night services, it would really help. I know right now, you know, we look around, we're like, hey, there's a few seats left and all of that. If you're brand new, you probably already feel this. Many of us that are around, we kind of forget this. A super packed full room is not that inviting, right? Like you come in and it can give you the picture that maybe there's not a lot of room for me here and things are overcrowded and things are chaotic. And that is the last thing that we want to tell new people that are coming in. And so I know this is crazy. Historically, that week after Labor Day, our attendance will jump again. And so I'm really hoping that we'll have room for everybody by people moving off to the night services. It's really important that we kind of get this in our mind that that a crazy, crowded, chaotic room does send a message, okay? Especially if people are new and they can't get their kids in, they can't get parked and all that kind of stuff. Man, it just sends a message. You know what it's like? Hey, have any of you guys ever made the mistake of going to the Friendly Center on Black Friday? I've been there, okay? Have you ever been there? You're gonna know, like, you can get the job done, what you're trying to do, but your blood pressure is really high afterwards. And that's the same thing about coming to church when it's super chaotic and crowded. We have plenty of room on Thursday night. We have plenty of room on Sunday night. So even if just for the next 3 or 4 weeks, you could make that commitment to move as a family, that would really help Mercy Hill. Also, hey, you guys have those inviter cards that are in your seat. We're gonna be starting a brand new sermon series September 6th and 9th. We're gonna be looking at the Song of Solomon and talking about the wisdom that God has set forth for us in terms of sexuality. Everything in our culture is connected to sex. Everything. Politics, entertainment, movies, music, everything, marketing, all of it has something to do with sexuality in our day. And we need to think about this. Everybody is talking about it, but who is right? There's so many contradictory views that are going around and being flown around. We want to talk about how confused we are about these issues from a societal standpoint and how we can recover understanding. We're not going to be able to understand them if we don't understand their origin. So we're going to talk about how God has created sexuality for us and what his intended purpose was. I know some of you are new and you're like, man, we're going to talk about sex in a church for 7 weeks. Yes. Who do you think created it? Okay. And the reason we're giving you those inviter cards is you probably know people in your life that have a view of sexuality in the church that is God kind of looking down upon humanity with shame and saying like, no, there's no place for this or whatever. There's all these distorted views. And so we want to make sure we understand we can get back together and see the design that God has for us in sexuality. And so, man, I hope you guys will kind of just put that in the back of your mind and be looking forward to that. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have a copy of scripture, that's where we're going to be at today. And what I want to show you is this. There are two great motivations in the Christian life, all right, for living with godliness, for moving ahead with your Christian walk. There are two motivations, not one. And it is dysfunctional for us to choose one motivation when God has set out two very clearly for us. If you're new with us today, man, we have been in this series all summer called Dysfunctional Church. And what we have been talking about all summer is how the church is sometimes a little reticent to admit how messed up it is, but the Bible doesn't care, okay? The Bible just calls it for what it is, tells us these are areas of dysfunction that we need to watch out for, and really just kind of serves it up for us. And so we would be much better as a church of Jesus Christ not to try to hide our dysfunction, but instead to hit it straight on and to see the ways that we are tempted, the things that we might be tempted in dysfunction, and to try to move towards functionality, try to move toward church done in the right way. Now, throughout this sermon series, we've been talking about dysfunctional church, and I hope we're not like picking on them, but one of the books of the Bible was written to a highly dysfunctional church, and it was the church of Corinth. It always makes me funny. It's always funny to me after you read the letters to the Corinthians, people name things after Corinth all the time. Like my dad's whole side of the family is in Corinth, Mississippi. Some of you are like, that makes so much sense now concerning me. But you're thinking, I mean, they're in Corinth, Mississippi. I always think about that and I'm like, man, why would we name things after Corinth after reading the book of 1 Corinthians and how dysfunctional it is? But you know what I realized? I'm like, man, I think I get it. There's a bit of Corinth in all of us. There is a bit of Corinth in every single church, right? And so there is a bit of dysfunction. It'd be better for us just to kind of own it. The dysfunctional part of the church that we're going to talk about today is this. Many times we will choose one motivation at the exclusion of the other. And when we do that, we cannot run on full power, all right? God has given us two motivations. In fact, here's the main idea of the sermon if you're taking notes. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of all believers. That is two motivations, not just one, all right? Many of us will settle for looking back while we never look forward. And when we do that, we're like a plane that's trying to take off with one engine instead of two. We're like somebody who's trying to row a boat with one paddle instead of two. You know, I'll give you a mental image, all right? It's 2006. One of our staff members, okay, I want you to get him in your mind, all right? Shoulder-length hair, hemp necklace, American Eagle jeans, listening to Matchbox 20 on the radio. Okay, this is the picture. If some of y'all in here, you think it's me, we're going to fight afterwards, okay? So you just come up. No. I wouldn't tell you his name. His initials are Randy Titus, okay, if you know Randy. He used to be the Clifton Road campus pastor, so some of you guys might know him from there. But he talked about this, 2006. He talked about how he was driving a 1999 red Ford Mustang convertible that he hated, okay? And he would tell everybody so. He would tell everybody, like, man, everybody talks about Ford Mustang. This thing doesn't have any power. He's always trashing on it. It's slow as anything, all of that. Well, come to find out, half the spark plugs weren't firing, okay? So he's, like, driving this car for a year, clunking around, no power. And what ends up happening is you realize, wait a minute, the engine is not firing on all cylinders. That, of course, it's not going to go with all power. Of course, it's not going to move down the road at the rate you want it to move. The engine's not firing the right way. All cylinders aren't working. Many of our Christian lives are sort of that way, where what happens in our life is we say, gospel, Jesus, vacation Bible school, Sunday school, I got it. Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. We're looking back. That is a great motivation. But if it never informs, if it never pushes us to look forward, then we're running on one engine, one paddle, half the spark plugs. We don't have the power that we need in order to propel us in the Christian life the way that we should. This is the problem with the Corinthian church. Y'all, the problem with the church in Corinth is not that they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It's that they didn't think about the resurrection of themselves. That was the problem. They didn't think about their own bodily resurrection enough in terms of what the Bible has pushed them to see, and so they ended up having many problems. I want us to think about the renewal of all things today, all right? I want us to think about firing on all cylinders. Now, I'm going to tip you off to this. For some of y'all in here, what that means is this water right here. We're going to be baptizing today at all of our campuses. We've already seen baptisms this morning. We saw some Thursday night. Listen, there are some of you in here that when I start talking about looking forward and not being hung up, just looking back, not just seeing the resurrection of Christ and being motivated by that, but also being motivated by what he wants for you in your future and what he has promised you in the resurrection, heaven, the renewal of all things, I hope that you're going to take the obedient step and become one who is baptized and giving God your obedience today. For all of us, though, maybe you've already been baptized, I hope that in looking at what God has for us, not just what he's done, but what he's bought for us, what he has secured for us in the future, man, that we're going to walk out firing on all cylinders, right? Here's what I want to do. This is kind of the roadmap. We're going to walk through 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to talk through some of these verses. I'm going to kind of skip through a couple different passages just because it's a huge chapter, and I want to make sure we get to the point of it. But let me talk about the resurrection, and then I'm going to show you two things. I want to show you the new Adam, and I want to show you the new us, and that'll be our time together, all right? New Adam and new us. Let's start in verse 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He's going to say this twice, okay? In accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Don't you understand that he's challenging the people? Go ask them. They're still around. Go ask them what they saw. Most of them still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. The gospel of Jesus Christ, if any of you have ever thought, like, man, they say the word gospel a lot, 1 Corinthians 15, these verses, is a great place to turn just to do a quick refresher. Okay, wait, what is the gospel again? Okay, got it. He was died, buried, it was all for our sins, and then he was raised to new life, Jesus in our place, the newness of life. This is the gospel message. And listen, Paul says this. He says, what I received, I delivered to you. What I received, I delivered. Some of you are brand new. Maybe you don't know a ton about Christianity. Let me tell you something. Christianity is a worldwide force. There is very few places left in all of the world where Christ has not been named, and where there are places where he has not been named, there are people actively racing to get the gospel message there. This gospel message has flown around the world for the last 2,000 years, and it will continue to do so. It is a powerful message. Do you know how it continues to grow and spread? Two words, very simple: receiving and delivering. What I received, I have delivered. That's all he says here. I received the gospel message, Jesus in my place. He has died for my sin. He is raised to new life, and I delivered that to you. Church, just real quickly here, because I know some of you guys are new to Mercy Hill. This gospel message is the foundation of Mercy Hill Church. It is what we preach. It is what we will never move away from. This is the problem when you think about revival movements and cooling. Revival and cooling. People get excited, and then they kind of chill out. This is what happens in the gospel sort of cycle. Many times, a generation will be awakened to the gospel message. They will remember it. They will recover it, however you want to say. The first generation gets it. The second generation assumes it because they've heard it so much. And the third generation forgets it. And we don't want to be there, all right? We want to be a church that continues to hammer away at this one nail. I have told you guys before, if I ever start preaching another gospel or move on from this, fire me and get somebody else up here, because we can't afford to assume things and forget things. Paul didn't. This is the basis. What he received in the gospel, he delivered. Now, this is what's interesting. Let me get back to the text here, all right? This is what's interesting about the 1 Corinthians book in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what's interesting about the Corinthian believers. This part that I'm about to go through seems like they got. They understood the resurrection of Christ. What they didn't understand was how that informed their resurrection. One engine was firing, not two. One row instead of two in terms of paddles. All cylinders weren't firing, okay? They understood this resurrection and what Jesus had done. They didn't understand how it applied to their life. Now, I know that everybody in here probably doesn't quite understand that quite yet. You might be brand new. This might be your first time that you've ever come into a church. Might be first time you've come in a long time. Maybe you grew up in church or whatever, but it hasn't really been a major part of your life. So I don't want to just fly through here. What Paul gives them as a reminder for some of us might be the first time that we've ever heard this, so let me talk about it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was two things. It was historical and it was scriptural. That's what he pushes them to see, all right? The first thing I want to talk about is that it was scriptural. You always said this in verse 3 and 4. What did he say a couple different times? He said he died according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again. What? In accordance with the scriptures. What does that mean? Here's all that he's saying. Okay, this is all he's saying. If all you had was the Old Testament to go on, and then you heard the story of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, it shouldn't shock you that a suffering servant came, lived, died for the sins of people, and was raised from the dead, though it shocked many at the time. What he's saying is it shouldn't have. Jesus has always been, and the story of the gospel has always been this key that unlocks the rest of it that we can understand. And I'm not just saying that. I get this from Jesus Christ himself. If you're new to Mercy Hill, this is a foundational passage for us. Luke chapter 24, let me tell you what happened. Luke chapter 24, Jesus died. He was risen. Some of the disciples have come. They see the tomb that's empty. And there are two disciples that are walking on the Emmaus Road, and they're talking about these things, okay? They're saying to each other, they're like, man, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's happening. Jesus comes upon them behind them, but they don't recognize who it is. They see him, but they don't recognize him. He's in his glorified state. And Jesus says to them, he says, hey, what are y'all talking about? They said, we're talking about this guy, Jesus, who died, and now we don't know where he's at. And the disciples have said that his tomb is empty. And they begin to talk about it. Jesus begins with them and teaches them all things that point to himself. He starts walking with them on the Emmaus Road. And what he's saying to them is, think about your own stories. Think about the law. Think about all the things that you've ever memorized. Think about the creation account. Think about all of these things in the Old Testament, how it culminates in this story that you're telling me about a suffering servant, a sinless Savior, a perfect Lamb who takes upon himself the sin of the world. And then he is raised to new life, giving us all the opportunity for new life. And they got it, okay? It's like it opened to them. They began to understand it. Maybe some of you in here are like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You're like, man, I've read the Bible. I don't know if it's bits of inspiration. I don't know if it's moral stories. You know, I try to read it and there's some parts I just don't quite understand. Maybe if you don't quite understand it, if the puzzle hasn't come together, it's because you don't have that key that helps you interpret it, that locks everything into place. And that key is this: the Bible is all about Jesus, okay? If you begin to read the Bible and you have this in your mind, remember, we read the Bible front to back, we interpret the Bible back to front, okay? If you have it in your mind that that it's all about Christ, suddenly it starts to make sense. You start to see him everywhere. Wait a minute, Jonah was swallowed in the belly of death, and how many days was it before he was spit up on dry land? Oh, now I'm beginning to understand this story. Wait a minute, Jesus on the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, that's a quotation from the book of Psalms where he's trying to get us to see that there would be a servant, suffering servant that would come. Wait a minute, Daniel is... and Joseph are thrown into pits at some point in their life, and the pit is sealed with the what? With the rock. And then they're going to come bursting forth. Oh, wait a minute. See, these things begin to make sense to us only after we understand the gospel. You know what it's like? Any of you guys ever seen the movie The Sixth Sense? Okay, you know the I See Dead People movie. You've seen that movie? And it's at the end of the movie, you find out Bruce Willis has been dead the whole time. Now, if you didn't know that, the movie's been out for 20 years, okay? That's your fault. It ain't my fault if I just spoiled it for you, all right? But you think about this. It's like, man, once I know that, everything else, I get it now. The Bible is that way. Only when you understand the gospel message. That's what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying is all of these things, Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He is saying, go back and read the Old Testament with the lens of Jesus Christ, Son of God, takes us into the world, bursts forth in a new life, founds a new humanity, and then we will get it. It will make sense to us in accordance with the scriptures. But the second thing he says here, and I'm going to hit this one pretty quick, is that many people have witnessed the resurrection. It's not just scriptural, it's historical. He challenged them to go and to find people who had seen the risen Christ and to listen to their testimony. And I would do the same thing with you today. And you say, well, who is alive that has seen Jesus Christ? Maybe not exactly in that way. What I would say is this: the fact that we have the testimony of what the disciples saw should be astounding to us. It is one of the greatest defenses of the faith that we have. And this is what I mean. You have a small group of people with absolutely no power to impose a story on anybody. They don't have the power to impose a story, but they stuck to a story. They were the minority. They were persecuted. They were ones who were killed for their faith. They were thrown in prison. Paul just said, I didn't read this in a couple chapters ago. Paul said, man, I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus. I have been tortured for this message, but I've seen Christ and I will not move away from it. You guys know who Chuck Colson is, some of you? Chuck Colson was the guy, he was implicated in the Watergate scandal. I know we got a lot of younger people in the room. Watergate was like the crazy political scandal of the 70s and led to a presidential resignation. A bunch of people got thrown in jail, all this kind of stuff. Chuck Colson was one of those guys. He gets in prison, he becomes a believer, and then he starts a ministry. One of the things that Chuck Colson said when he got out, when he started to preach the gospel, as he said this, he said, the Watergate scandal convinced me that the gospel is true. And that's so funny. It's like, what do you mean? How does Watergate, you know, kind of fit with the gospel? Here's what he said. He said, in the Watergate scandal, you had 10 of the most powerful men in the nation, and all they had to do was lock down one lie. If nobody flips, nobody gets in trouble. And within 2 weeks, they had all flipped on each other to save their own skin. And he looks at that and he says, with all the power in the world, all the training, these guys are CIA, ex-military, all this kind of stuff, highly educated. He takes that, everybody flipped within 2 weeks to save their own skin. And then he looks at the disciples and he says, oh, wait a minute, you got a bunch of guys with absolutely no power, absolutely no education. And you're gonna tell me they stuck to a lie and died for it? People don't do that knowing that it's a lie. Something happened, they saw something. The resurrection is historical. Scripture and historical. Last thing I'm gonna move on to the new Adam. All right, let me challenge you with this. Some of you are brand new. Some of you have been coming around maybe just a few weeks or whatever. If you're trying to figure out this whole thing about the faith, I would challenge you in the way that Paul challenges. Are you investigating? And if so, investigate in these two buckets. Investigate scripturally and investigate historically, all right? You do that, and I want to see if you might come to the conclusion that hundreds and hundreds of people at Mercy Hill have that Jesus Christ is Lord, all right? Now, the resurrection, that's what we've talked historically, scripturally. Man, Jesus dies for our sin. 3 days later, he is revived. He comes back to life, okay? That's the resurrection. Now, I want to show you what it means for us. Two engines. One looks back, one looks forward. One, the Corinthians got. The other, maybe they didn't quite get. Maybe we're that way. We understand Jesus is alive. Don't really understand what that has to do with my life or my future. All right, so one looks back, one looks forward. Here's the one that looks back. The first thing I want to talk about is the new Adam, okay? Let's talk about the new Adam for a moment. Verse 20, skip down. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, now that's an interesting phrase I want you to put in the back of your head. We're going to talk about it. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now Romans chapter 5 is a notation if you want to mark it down and go look at it later, that Paul develops this idea a little bit more, okay? But it's actually fairly simple. What he's saying is there are two Adams. There's Adam, and then there's Jesus, who is the second Adam. Jesus has been, I'm going to say resurrected, but he's given us the opportunity to found sort of a new humanity, and that's kind of what we're going to get at, all right? Let me ask you a question. Some of us in here might believe that Christianity is a set of principles, a set of rules. It is a way to live your life. That is not biblical. What the Bible presents to us is that Jesus Christ did not die in order to point us to a way. He died to be the way, okay? He died so that he could be our passage. Let me ask you a question, all right? If you ever thought about this, if you think critically, analytically, this will mess with you if you're not a believer and you think Christianity is a set of rules. If Christianity is a set of principles, rules, or a way to live your life, why did Jesus die? What is the point of the resurrection? There is no point to it. Look at other world religions. There's not this resurrection narrative in this way. Why? Why did he die? Why was he raised? Because he didn't die to point us to a way. He died to be the way. Jesus rose to form a new humanity. And this is the idea. We don't live in an agrarian society, okay? What that means, we don't live with a bunch of, agriculture and all that kind of stuff right here where we are. Somebody who lives in a farming community is going to understand this a little bit easier. But this is what he's saying. What he's saying is there are two fields. One is named Adam, the second is named Jesus, second Adam, okay? There are two places to plant your life and grow from, and there are two places from which to be harvested. One is harvested unto death. You're pulled down. You're harvested because of your sin. That's what Adam has done. The first Adam did nothing but give us this pattern that every single one of us have lived into, which is to pull us down. The first Adam pulled us down through sin, but the second Adam pulls us up through his righteousness. He gives us an opportunity. There are two fields. You plant your life in one of these two. You plant your life in Adam, in the first Adam, you are harvested unto sin. That's death. That's hell. Okay? That's separation from God. But you plant your life in the second Adam. You plant your life in Jesus Christ, and there is a harvest that is unto righteousness. There is a harvest that is heaven and a communion with God for all eternity. And this is what he's saying. You're going to have the opportunity. You could be in the first Adam or you could be in the second Adam. The first Adam you are born into, every single one of us. The second Adam, through your faith in the gospel message, you can be reborn into this. You switch allegiances. You switch humanities. You switch fields, okay? And when you switch fields, when you come under the second Adam, when you come under the resurrection, the Jesus Christ field, this is what you have to look forward to. You know that Jesus was your first fruits. Therefore, what you see in Christ will be true of you. If he is raised, then we can be raised. This is the importance of the new Adam. What he says is first fruits, all right? I know When I came to Greensboro six years ago, okay, when we moved to the Triad, we didn't know exactly where we were going to live. You know, Greensboro, High Point, Winston. That was we're kind of in this bucket, and we were thinking, and we just prayed, man. We prayed that God would give us a love for the Triad. And listen, I do mean in some sense like a spiritual, you know, love the people here and the mission and all that kind of stuff. That's true, and I don't want to diminish that. But y'all, we weren't just praying for that. We were praying just like, man, we just want to wake up and love this area. Like, we just want to like going to working out and like going to the thing, you know, out to eat and all. We just want to love kind of living here and have a real fondness for this area. And we really have, man. I love the Triad. And there is, what is not to love? I'm talking about Dame's Chicken and Waffles, okay? I'm talking about Hops. I mean, what are the chances that all of us get to live in the birthplace of Krispy Kreme donuts, y'all? I mean, are you kidding me? The red light is always on in the Triad. And we kind of love it here. I mean, you got the Science Center. If you have kids, if you've never tubed the Dan River, you're not even living, okay? And I mean, there's just all this kind of stuff. We love living here. One of the things that we really love about this area is the farmer's market. I don't know if you guys have ever gone to the farmer's market or you even care. You go to the farmer's market, it's all hustling and bustling. What happens? Springtime, early summer, people are bringing in what? Their first fruits. They're bringing in the first of the fruits. The harvest is beginning to come in. And what happens? Everybody flocks there. And this is the idea. If somebody brings their first fruits, this is why agrarian societies celebrate this. There's all these rituals that go along with the first fruits. Why? Because if I get a taste of the first fruit and it's good, it guarantees that the rest of the harvest is going to come in. And that's the idea. If Jesus is raised, if we have a new Adam and your faith is in him and you have switched fields, you have planted your life in the field of the new Adam, then we know if he was raised, then we will be raised as well. We follow our new Adam. Just like we have all followed Adam in sin that is unto death, we follow the new Adam, Jesus Christ, in his resurrection that takes us to life eternal. Jesus Christ has come to this earth. Listen, he died for our sin. He never sinned once, but at the end of his life, he took all the penalty and all the shame and all the heartache and all the agony for all of the sin of the world upon his shoulders. He took that. He took it to the grave. Your sin debt, your consequence over sin, if you put faith in Christ, is canceled. And I don't care what sin we're talking about here, something that the world would see as so much egregious or something the world would say is internal and is part of a heart. Whatever it is that you're dealing with in terms of your sin today, whatever it is that Satan is trying to throw in your face today to tell you that you're not worthy, that you're not good enough, whatever it is, you got to realize that's why Jesus came. And if he died for sin and he wrestled it to the ground, and if he is alive, if my faith is in him, then I can't look to what I have done. I've got to look for his victory, and I've got to be able to see what he has done, and I've got to keep clear eyes on that. I am planted in a new field, and if he is resurrected, then I will follow him. And I hope that some of us in here, y'all will make that decision today. I pray today somebody in here is going to say, I want to switch fields today. Like, I don't want death to be what is coming when the harvest comes. I want to harvest unto righteousness. I want to harvest unto eternal life and relationship with God. And I pray that many of us will confess our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ who paid for our sin. And maybe we'll do that today. You guys know this. Whenever there's water here, I'm praying just about every single time that there's going to be people in here that get baptized that still right now don't realize it. I mean, even now, you're like, man, this is good. He's talking really fast. No, no, no. You're going to get baptized today, okay? That's sort of the idea. All right, so this thing's about to get serious, okay? We got the new Adam. That's the first thing, all right? So we're talking about the new Adam. Second thing, though, is the new us, all right? And this is what I want to talk about. I did not say this is us. If you love this is us, then we got a different sermon, okay? No, I'm just kidding. This is the new us. We got the new Adam and the new us, and this is where, man, this is the second engine. This, you grew up in the South. You went to Vacation Bible School. You know Jesus is alive. Does it change your life? Is it something that makes you behave and act and live and run the race differently? The Corinthians, by all indications, the Corinthians knew that Jesus was alive. They just had no idea what it was going to be like that they were going to be alive as well with him. And because of that, we have a whole series called Dysfunctional Church, okay? So what we need to do is make sure we got both engines fired up. We got two paddles instead of one. We need to make sure we're firing on all cylinders, and this is where we're going to do it. I want to show you some things about the newness of life, about heaven, about the renewal of all things, all right? Look at verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. Y'all, just to be entirely clear, what he's saying is your life right now is not what it will be. What your life now more resembles is a kernel, a seed. It's not the flour. It's not the grain of wheat that will come. There's continuity, but there is also a transformation. There is a maturing that comes from this life to the next. Verse 38, God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body, all right? You're gonna have a new body. This whole earth is gonna be renewed. Verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is the second engine. This is motivational for the Christian life. How much do you think about heaven? How much do you think about the renewal of all things? Because if we fail to think about it now, y'all, if we don't, listen, the way we think about then always shapes what we do now, okay? If we think about graduation enough, we'll stay up and study instead of playing video games or whatever, okay? If we think about, man, I wanna be independent, I wanna be an independent person, and I wanna be able to save, and I wanna be able to give, I wanna be generous, then we'll work now, and we'll restrain spending now. I mean, you could do anything like this that you wanna, you could think about anything that you think about then, it shapes the now. What we think about then shapes the way that we live right now, all right? That's just totally true. What we think about then shapes now. So what we need to do is take a minute and think about then. What we need to do is take a minute and think about these verses and get it in our mind. What is God saying to us here? I was talking to a church planner this week. He's in Southeast Asia, one of the hardest places on the planet. And they've got a small group of Christians, and they're doing a mission seminar, and they're talking about how this one country has 35 unreached, unengaged people groups within it. That means it's not that they don't have the gospel, it's that there's nobody trying to get it to them yet, okay? And so they're talking about all these things, and there's a guy in their class, he's training to be a dentist, and in this region of the world that is so poor, man, if you can get that degree, it is the ticket to the fast life. It's the right house, it's the right spouse, it's the right possessions, motorbike, car, all that kind of stuff comes with this. It's the fast life. And he begins to think about these people that are unreached and unengaged, and it's gnawing at him, and he's thinking about it over and over and over. And finally, he comes back to our church planner that is there, and he says to him, man, I've given up this dream of the fast life, and me and a few other guys, as soon as we get our degrees, we are going to live among those unreached people group that is living right there. We're forsaking this world, and we're taking the gospel to these guys. And my question to you is this: what produces that type of radical life? What is it that, I don't know how that translates into your life. There is some radical component to your life. Maybe it's radical generosity. Maybe it's radically sharing the gospel with a coworker. I don't know what it would be, but you will not get there with one engine firing. You won't get there with one paddle. What you need is full motivation to live this Christian life. And the full motivation doesn't come just for looking back. It comes from looking forward, and that's what I want to do, and I'm going to sum it up in two words. One is body, the other is death, all right? Christians will be made new in body and in spirit. We will be transformed. We will not simply be disembodied spirits. We will be physical. The world will not be less physical in the kingdom. It will be more. If you've got this idea that God doesn't like the physical, maybe you've forgotten that God created the physical. All right, he is going to redeem the physical. There is continuity and there is transformation. That is the idea of this analogy of the seed, a kernel. You think about a seed that's a flower. When it grows and it becomes a flower, it's not a different thing, but it's a different thing. There's continuity, but there's also transformation there, and that is how we will be. Our bodies, this earth, everything that you know, everything that you have seen, culture, all of these things will be like the seed now that is planted. Can you wait to see it in maturity? Some of the darkest days of my entire life, a light has shined through with verses that are just like this from Philippians 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior You got, hey guys, put that up on the screen. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him, listen, to subject all things to himself. It is not just your body, it is this entire world that is gonna be made new. You guys remember when Samwise in The Lord of the Rings, he thought he was dead and he wakes up and he's not dead and he looks at Gandalf and he said, I thought I was dead. And then he says, I thought you were dead. And he looks at Gandalf and he says, is everything sad coming untrue? Yes, everything that is sad. There will be no tears. We will be transformed. This world will be transformed. Everything is being made new. The Corinthians didn't quite understand this. They had a handle on the resurrection of Christ. They did not have a handle on their own resurrection. And I don't know if you do. Just because you understand the one doesn't mean you understand the other. If your view of heaven, listen, if your view of heaven is sitting on a cloud, disembodied, floating around Casper, white robe, you got a little harp or whatever, that is totally unbiblical. If that's your view, I got one word, boring, okay? Who wants to do that? I don't wanna go there. Is that what, we weren't made to go there. We were made to go to the mature version, the unsinful, the non-decaying version of what we have right now. You want to think about heaven, there are two places in the Bible that you got to look. The first couple chapters of the Bible and the last couple chapters of the Bible. And what do we see there? It's not Casper, it's not a cloud, it's not an endless harp. It's not those things. What it is work, laughter, culture, city, community, worship. All of these things are worship, and then also there are times in which we will gather corporately and we will worship and our worship will be transformed. Can you imagine worshiping God in the kingdom with the fellow believers that are just like this and there is absolutely no sinful nature to inhibit your worship? You are worshiping the man, you are worshiping God, and he is there with us. And the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we will see him face to face. Can you imagine what that will be like? It's a flower, but it is matured. You know, I don't know if we get heaven. This is why, let me show you how I think about heaven, all right, for me personally. All right, we think about harps and Casper and all this kind of stuff. I'm gonna trade my harp for a set of post hole diggers because I fully intend on farming in the kingdom, okay? I don't know what it's like for you. This is what I think about. I think about, it took Tolkien one lifetime to write the Lord of the Rings trilogy. What do we say we give him about 1,000 years to think of a new story? What's culture gonna be like? What's music gonna be like when there's endless amounts of time to continue to make it better? What is architecture, art, cities, what is it gonna be like? And oh, by the way, let's make sure we remember, you know, God is gonna be there. It wouldn't be heaven if he's not there. We're gonna live under his reign, and we're gonna live under his rule. All things are gonna be made new. Can you imagine a world where nobody ever squints? Can you imagine a world where there's no need? Can you imagine a world that has absolutely no wheelchair ramps? Can you imagine a world where poverty is not a license for someone else to crush you? Can you just imagine what it's gonna be like? This is what we've gotta get our minds around. Bottom line, you know, some of you may not be believers today. This is what I'm hoping you're gonna see. You may not be a believer. Do you want that world? You know how ironic it is, though, that some of us are believers and we don't think about it enough that it changes our life. So let's think about body. Secondly, last thing I'm gonna say is this, the body and death, right? Being new also means that we claim victory over death. Think about verse 55. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your, or death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? What can you do? Where is your sting? This is what I've thought about all week, all right? How to land the plane, how to conclude this sermon. I promise you, you ask my wife, sitting up after the kids are in bed, hands in my, head in my hands at our kitchen table thinking, how do I get this across? This is the part we've got to see. How do I get it across the right way? And here's what I want you to hear, all right? Paul, through the last part of these verses, is mocking death. Can you imagine it? The thing that has mocked humanity ever since sin, the thing that mocks every single one of us, even to the strongest Christian, even to those of us who have maybe put things to rest a long time ago, there are still times in our life where fears can creep in and we can be mocked by death itself. And you know what Paul is doing? He is mocking death. What he is saying to us is you don't have to not only be afraid. What you can say to death itself is all you can do in killing me is making me new. What he's saying is you can look death in the face. Tim Keller said it like this. He was quoting a theologian from 500 years ago. He said it like this. He said, death used to be an executioner. Because of the gospel, it's a gardener. What does that mean? It means you kill me, all you've done is plant me in the new kingdom. And you watch me grow. You watch that world grow. You see? Man, we don't handle death very well in our society. We don't think about it as an enemy. We think about it as a philosophy. We think about it as something that we want to try to move away from and try to philosophize. We don't even say death. We say transitioning. They transitioned. That's one way to put it. We got whole movies that are based on trying to make sure death doesn't mean death, like The Lion King, you know, The Circle of Life and all that. We got people who, you know, you think about our celebrities and all of that, they spend every dollar that they have trying to reverse the effects of aging so that death is not arising and death is not out there. I mean, just, I want you to think about this with me, okay? You think about, you know, trying to avoid death and all this kind of stuff, trying to avoid the effects of aging and how the lengths we go to. Think about this. Cher is 72 years old. What do you think about that? I mean, life after love, okay, all right. You know what I'm saying? It's like, man, I'm not sure that this is, death is an enemy to be defeated. It is not a philosophy to be denied. It is not something to try to be avoided. You don't avoid an enemy, you defeat an enemy. And so for us in here today, what we've got to do is make sure we understand death is an enemy to be defeated. We don't make peace with it. We don't try to naturalize it. We don't want to befriend it. What we want to do is call it for what it is. Death, you are an enemy, but because I trust the Lamb who made war on you, you have no sting. You have no victory in my life. Amen. And for some of us in here today, that is the difference in being a Christian or not. And I hope some of us will step over that line today. The thing that mocks us, we have the opportunity to mock. We can say, death, do your worst. You can kill me, but when you do, all you do is you make me new, all right? This is the importance of our, this is both engines firing. I'm out of time. Listen, here's what I want to say. Christians, if you're a believer, do we think about these things enough? Do we think deeply about these things? Because they change us when we do. And if you're not a believer, I pray that this world, this picture that I'm painting, some of you are like, man, just because I long for that world doesn't mean that it's a reality. Actually, I would say the fact that there is desire in you for something that you have never seen or really would never be able to fathom, that desire kind of does point that you weren't made for this world. And you know that when you come up against death. You see it. Everything in you cries out against it. It's an enemy. Would you switch fields? Would you become harvested from the new Adam today? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity. And God, I pray right now, Lord, that your spirit would move. God, I pray you would do what the scripture says that your spirit does. Lord, I pray that you would convict us of truth and of righteousness and of sin. Father, I pray that those of us who fear death would realize that we can mock death. Lord, you have taken it for us. The sting is gone. The victory is ours. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Y'all, here's what